He is worthy, correct? We've said it often before, but I wonder, as you were singing the song before the last one, it was a fitting transition from I surrender all to He is worthy. But if you sang those words, I hope that it was true, right? That you do surrender all to Him because He is worthy. Well, we're in Luke chapter 24, and we're not going to finish, as I thought, maybe before our trip this week, but we will finish the week after. We're going to be looking at Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. This is the post-resurrection of our Savior. If your scripture has a heading, it may be something such as other appearances. And so we're getting this picture, this Christ, the risen Lord, revealing Himself to people. And there's kind of a curious little passage, a little section within what we're going to read today. And it really comes down to, this is too good to be true. If you haven't ever thought of the gospel in that way, then perhaps you haven't truly understood the gospel message, right? This is why we always begin the gospel with sin. And people think, oh, that's so terrible. Why do you talk about sin? How can you say that I am worthy of hell and all of those things? But that's what makes the gospel so incredibly beautiful. So it's too good to be true. I was struggling this week trying to think of a moment in my life when something just was too good to be true. I'm sure that many of you have stories like that. Typically, they involve some physical thing, right? I won this prize, or I did this thing and won. I don't know. The best thing that I could come up with, I'm glad my wife's not in here because she wouldn't like it, but I have been told since I married my wife that I married up. Right? And that's evident. That's true. In fact, I was working with the youth at Sailorville, and I had a small group of young men, and at one point, in a moment of just incredible honesty, one of the guys was like, I don't get it. And he listed off these couples, right? And he's like, I don't see how you guys got the wives you got. He's like, well, thank you. I had a teammate in Togo who would often just remind me, he said, you know you married up, right? It's too good to be true, and I'm very grateful for my wife, and that is true. But as we think about that, some of us maybe have never had a moment of too good to be true because we're just pessimistic, right? If you start trying to Google too good to be true, there's a lot of negativity, or there's a lot of quotes that if it's too good to be true, then it probably is, right? It's just not true. Most of the time, things seem like they couldn't get any worse, yet they do. I read of John Quincy Adams. He was he's probably held the most important offices of anyone in our history. For you history buffs, maybe you can validate for me. But it's said that he served with this distinction as president, senator, congressman, minister to major European powers. He participated in various capacities in the American Revolution, in the War of 1812, the events leading to the Civil War. And yet at age 70, with much of that behind him, at age 70, he said this, "My whole life has been a succession of disappointments." He said, "I can scarcely recollect a single instance of success in anything I ever undertook." That's pretty glass half empty kind of mindset, isn't it? But to balance that, I read also of a young second grader named David who one morning, getting onto the school bus, tripped and gashed his chin open, had to go to the hospital for stitches, finally arrived at school later that morning in time to go out to recess, where he collided with another kid, busted out his two front teeth. At noon, going again out to recess, he slid on the ice and fell and broke his wrist. And so he goes to the hospital with his father, and his father notices he's clutching something in his good hand, and his dad asks him, what's in your hand? And he revealed with a big smile, a quarter. He said, "I found this when I fell. It's the first quarter I've ever found. This is my lucky day." Right, that's more of an optimistic outlook on life. But as we think about things, the gospel certainly does seem too good to be true. And yet it is the most important truth that we have in our lives, the most important thing that you can come to understand. So stand with me. We're going to read in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. Excuse me. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture, but Luke 24, beginning verse 36, it says this: "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat? Anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Well, Father, we do thank you again for your word, and just thank you for everything that it shows us, that it teaches us, the firsthand eyewitnesses of people who experienced, who saw, who touched, and tasted that the Lord is good, to see you in your resurrection. Father, it is that, in that, that we have our hope. It's in the resurrection of Christ that we have the hope of our future resurrection, to stand before the holy God. Not for anything, not for our own pleasure, but because you have loved us, we can stand before you in your presence and worship you. Father, I pray this morning that you would just guide our thoughts, our hearts, and our minds as we look into this. And as always, God, I pray that it would change us, that we would leave here different than we were when we came in because of the knowledge of you. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this is kind of a fun passage, and I mentioned last time all of the gospel writers talk about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. We get quite a bit of it in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and it's important, right? It's important that it validates the truth of Christ's physical resurrection. It's important for, the Christian faith hinges on it, right? We looked at that in 1 Corinthians. If this resurrection is untrue, we have no hope of resurrection. And everything that we teach, all of this is basically null and void. It doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to anything because it's a bunch of lies. But we know that it's not. Now, as we begin into this, we have to step back into last week just to kind of remember where we were at. If you recall, we had Cleopas and his friend who were traveling on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger shows up and opens their eyes to the Scripture, and their hearts are burning within them as he explains to them why the Christ had to suffer and die, why he is truly the Christ. They were so confused on how he could be who they thought and wanted him to be, and yet he had been taken and killed and all of those things. But Jesus explains to them, and then he reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread. And they see that it's him, and they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And I want to just read this, because hopefully it didn't get misunderstood last week, right? But it says, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Listen, they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, that's the 11, that's the group they found gathered together, who are saying, the Lord has really risen. So they come in with this great excitement, this great joy. We can validate this is true. And they show up and they find them actually already saying, no, he really has risen. And that he appeared to Simon, it says. That's the only, well, not the only, but there's no description of that meeting. Jesus appeared to Simon, and maybe that's grace to Simon that it wasn't explained what happened in this moment, because Simon had had a pretty rough go, right, that week. He hadn't done well. From the bold claims of I'll follow you to death, to lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant, to just splitting when everything went crazy, denying Christ. He hadn't done well, but Jesus appeared to him. That is validated, however, in 1 Corinthians 15, though we don't have an explanation of it or a description of that moment when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read a little chunk of this. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians, I think, a few times. But he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel, right? And listen to what he says, and that he appeared to Cephas. There it is. He appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some of them had died. Then he appeared to James. Again, another one we don't have a description of. And then to all the apostles. And he says, last of all, right? As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So there it is. We understand that he appeared to Peter. But the point is, they were already talking about this. And so here come the two from Emmaus, and they begin to recount what happened to them, right? They begin to relate their experience on the road as how he was recognized to them in the breaking of bread. And then we get to today's passage. While they were telling these things, they're all gathered. You can imagine the excitement. He's really alive. He really is. That's what they had just said. And all of a sudden, poof, there's Jesus. The important thing that I want us to understand is they had so many testimonies of Christ's resurrection. They had the women who had gone first to the tomb, right? And they were told by the angels. In fact, not just the angels. If you go to Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, it says that those women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report this to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. But Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for they will see me there." Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, right? She assumed he was what had been taken when she saw the empty tomb and ran away, but we saw that she came back and she saw the angel, and eventually she saw Jesus, who she thought was the gardener. Where'd you put him? Why'd you do this? And he said, "Mary." And she got it, right? So she went and told him. He appeared to Peter. There's so many testimonies of what had happened, of how Christ had appeared to people. Now, I think we have these same issues, right? Because we have all of that, and we have so much more, right? 2,000 years since then of worth of people who can testify credibly, true testimonies to consistent with the gospel message, to what Christ has done for them and the way that that's transformed their lives, that it's changed their lives. And yet they kind of refused or were unable to really believe this. So there's a challenge to us in that for sure, as we see the testimonies. First of all, every one of you who have trusted in Christ, you have a testimony. One of the greatest ways that we can share the gospel message is to share what Christ has done for us, to share how we came to understand the horribleness of our sin, that yes, before a holy God, I deserve damnation. There was nothing that I could do, right, to rescue myself, to make myself clean. All of my righteous deeds were like dirty rags. But Jesus, right? Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross. He died, but it didn't end there. He resurrected in glory. So as we share that message, that's one of the greatest ways we can share with people. But the problem is we have to be so careful with our words, right? Because it's so easy to say, yes, I understood this and I came to Christ and everything got so much better. And perhaps you understand what that means. What you mean is there was this inner peace and that should absolutely be true. But the world hears that and they say, well, I want to go to Christ and have everything get better. I've got all these troubles and I've got all these issues and he's going to make those better? It's not what he said. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But I leave you my peace, that where I am, there you may also be. So the challenge for us is that we have a testimony. The challenge for those who don't know Christ is to believe this testimony, the testimony of God's word, the testimony of those who saw it firsthand, who witnessed it and wrote it down for us. We should share our testimonies. We should believe the testimonies. We need to return often or rehearse often our testimonies, right? That's what we talk about in preaching the gospel to ourselves. We go back and we remember, not to dwell on our sin, but to rejoice in our Savior. Remember from where you have come, right? Remember what you deserved, but what Christ has done for you. It's an incredible story, and people need to hear it. So do you believe the testimonies in God's word and from other people? And do you share your credible testimony with other people? It should be such a natural thing to say, this is what Christ has done for me. The next thing, and this seems so simple to us too, right? Do you understand the presence of God? And for them, this is maybe a little bit different. They're meeting together. Actually, go to John chapter 20. John gives us some greater insight into what's happening in this moment. John chapter 20, verse 19. So this is the same moment. John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut," the doors were closed, they were locked, the doors were shut, "where the disciples were." Why? Because they had fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They took our Savior, they took our leader and killed him. They're probably going to come for us next. And so they're locked up in this room in fear and trembling, I'm sure. And he says the same thing. Jesus came and stood in their midst. I don't think they were starting to believe it, right? I don't think they were surprised necessarily at Jesus' resurrection, but they were certainly shocked that this defies the laws of physics, right? How is this guy suddenly standing in our presence? Although maybe they shouldn't have been concerned with that. They had just heard Cleopas talk about how he revealed himself in the breaking bed and then poof, he was gone. I'm sure as a child, maybe as an adult, you wished that you could just teleport, right? Or they call it a quantum leap. There used to be a TV show about that. Shannon, you probably want to teleport to Nashville, right? Instead of doing the airplane thing. That's what Jesus did. He appeared. That's against everything physical that we understand. And so they struggled to understand. They struggled to believe. But for us, it's a little bit different, right? We know that we are in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time. We actually just sang about it in one of the songs that we sang. But there's, I think, a difference between understanding or acknowledging that, yes, I know God is with me all the time, and communing with him. And what do I mean by that? Don't you agree that you deny God's presence whenever you choose to sin? Because if you were before God Almighty, you would not choose to do that sin. So you're in some way suppressing, denying, ignoring his presence, and you're choosing to sin. Jesus, first of all, said he'd never leave us and forsake us. That was on the last slide there. But if we acknowledge it, it's not enough. We have to commune with him. And that changes the way that we think. That changes, that helps us in our battle with sin. If we start to think, I am before my holy God. In fact, he lives within me. I am the temple of his Holy Spirit. And we begin to long for more of that communion and to not long for that sin or to suppress Christ's presence in us. So no, we can't be in the physical presence as they were, but again, we have their testimony so that we understand he truly did rise from the grave. But we have to live in understanding of his presence and what that means in our lives, and to not do the things that would offend a holy God who is there in our presence. When's the last time you just kind of stood and marveled at God's presence? I think we do that easily when we talked last week about the Grand Canyon, right? We stand before something, or you look up at the heavens and you marvel at the grandeur of God. Sometimes we have that during a moment of worship. Sometimes we have that at a big gathering of people, and you can just sense the presence of God. But that same presence is with you every second of every day, and that should shape and change the way that we act and the way that we desire even to act. So they weren't sure about his presence. They were afraid, and it said they were, what did it say? We'll go back. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their presence, in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. But the most important thing that I think we see within this passage is God's, just his patience and his grace is unbelievable. He offers him peace, right? I just read that. He stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be to you." That was the common greeting of the day, but this is so much more than that. This is the Prince of Peace offering his peace. Jesus said that often. John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Not as the world gives do I give you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again, that goes back to our anxieties, our worries. When the bad news comes and those things happen, we become anxious and riddled with anxiety. And the truth is, God has got this in his hands. Even if it leads to whatever the worst case scenario is, God is in control. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He has a plan. So he offers them peace. That's a pretty incredible thing. But he also offers them a bit of a rebuke, right? They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He wasn't looking for them to answer. It was a rhetorical question. Mark actually gives it a little more oomph in his explanation of this. Mark chapter 16. Again, speaking of the same incident. Mark 16 verse 14. He says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They didn't believe the testimonies, and Jesus rebuked them. He reproached them for that. I sent you this proof. I sent you this person. I appeared to that person. Why won't you believe it? It reminded me of the classic sermon illustration that I'm sure every pastor has used 30 or 40 times. But it's the guy who's stuck on the rooftop and the floodwaters are rising and he's praying to God, God, would you save me? And here comes a rowboat and he says, jump in, I'll take you to safety. He says, no, I'm praying that God's going to save me, right? And here comes the motorboat, same thing, nope, but God's going to save me. As the water begins to take him up, here comes a helicopter. He says, no, God's going to save me. Of course, he dies and goes to heaven. He said, God, why didn't you save me? I prayed. I had faith. I believed. And God said, I sent you a rowboat and a motorboat and a helicopter. What more did you want from me? What did you expect? He's given us testimony after testimony of why he did these things happening, of Christ being raised, and yet they struggled to believe it. So he calls them to peace. He rebukes their unbelief. And then he offers just proof after proof. They thought it was a spirit. He says, look. They thought he was a spirit. He said, touch. A spirit doesn't have... They're using all their senses. They heard Jesus speaking. He says, look. He says, touch. Right? Every sense he's showing them. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. And by the way, Thomas wasn't there in this moment. John tells us that. We're going to come back to that at the end here. But Thomas wasn't there. It says, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. They rejoiced in the Lord. I didn't write this one down. Verse 24, though, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord, what did Thomas say? This is where he gets his great name, right? Unless I see his hands and the imprints of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wasn't there. That's just a side note. He offered them proof. Look, touch, even taste, right? It's kind of interesting. The last piece is this taste. Jesus says, does anybody have something to eat? But before we get there, we don't want to skip over kind of what it feels like the most important passage here. When he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? That is the too good to be true. They cannot believe it because of their joy and their amazement. But it was him, right? And he's showing them, he's proving to them, this is me. Again, we've had those moments where something's just, there's no way this could be true. This is too good to be true. But it's not. MacArthur says this, it seemed too good to be true. Really, they were torn between hope and skepticism. And he goes on to say, it reminds you of the story in Acts chapter 12. I don't know if anybody remembers that passage, Acts chapter 12. Peter gets thrown into prison for healing somebody. And he's chained up, right? He's chained between two guards. There's guards at the door. This thing is secure. He's locked up. laying there, and all of a sudden, I love the passage. Let's just go to Acts chapter 12, verse 6. It says, on the very night that Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, guards at the front door watching over the prison. And listen to this, behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up. Nobody likes to get woke up, do they? Could you imagine that one, though? Wake up. The blinding light, right? It said it shone within there. The angel wakes him up. He says, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. He said, gird yourself and put on your sandals, and so he did. He said to him, wrap your cloak and follow me. They went out. He continued to follow him. He did not know that this was being done, what was being done by the angel, that it was real. He thought that he was seeing a vision. Peter is just like, this is a dream. And then he comes to himself, right? He's out in the city street. He comes to himself and he realizes this really happened. But that's not even the most of the story, because he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John, where they're gathered together praying, God, would you save Peter? Would you release him from this prison? Would your mighty power do something miraculously? And here's Peter knocking on the door, right? And then it says that a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. She recognized his voice, and she's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She runs back in and tells everybody, Peter's standing at the doors. Peter's at the front gate. And they say to her, you are out of your mind. Look at their faith, right? God, save Peter, rescue him, bring him out. Peter's at the door, you're crazy. It doesn't speak well, but we do the same thing in our lack of faith. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying that it was his angel. But Peter, meanwhile, hello, where'd you go, Rhoda? Come back, knocking at the door. They opened and they saw him and they were amazed. It's the same kind of they didn't expect it. They were torn between hope. They really wanted this to happen, but when it did, they couldn't even believe that it was true. Same kind of story. But then we get back to our passage here, and we have Jesus asks them, give me something to eat, right? This is further proof. You touched me. You smelled me even, I'm sure, as they were close to him. I was thinking about that. How, we have a smell. We don't even necessarily mean to. Unless maybe we're working out. I remember when we left Togo, Ben bought our couch, and he said people would come into his house and say, it smells like the Farvers in here. Like, we have a smell, right? They could taste, or they could touch, they could smell, they could see, they were hearing him. And Jesus says, give me a piece of fish. I'm going to show you. A spirit doesn't eat. A hallucination doesn't eat. And so he ate in front of them. It reminds you of Psalm 34, right, where we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that really even mean? Because I thought of that verse as we were doing this, I looked up a few things on it. One writer says this, to taste involves testing or sampling. To see involves understanding or perceiving. So the phrase taste and see then means to try and experience. David urges God's people to discover the goodness of the Lord by personally trying, or by personal trial and experience for themselves. He doesn't want his readers to merely take his word for it, that God is good. He wants them to actively experience and know for themselves the fact that God is good. Humans associate taste with pleasure and satisfaction. Matthew Henry elaborates on this passage. He says, let God's goodness be rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel. When David says, taste and see the Lord is good, he's calling us to figuratively take a bite, to try for ourselves by our own experience and to find exactly how satisfyingly good our God is. Peter used the same kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, you have tasted that the Lord is good. So they've used all their senses. But this is God, this is Christ being so patient and so gracious. Right, he didn't have to do that for us, but he showed them. Look, feel. He's so gracious and patient for each one of us. It even says that in Scripture, right? Why does it seem like it's taking so long for him to come back? Because he doesn't desire that any should perish. So we don't have the ability they did to touch the physical Christ, but we have their testimony of it. we do have the ability to experience God, to feel His touch in our lives, to taste and see, to understand and know Him deeper through Scripture. But I want to go back to John chapter 20 as we kind of start to wrap this up here. John chapter 20, again, Thomas was not there when this happened. I've shared this before. John chapter 20, this is one of my favorite passages because you and I are right here in the pages of Scripture. Right? So it's after he said that, those words, I will not believe, right? Unless I put my hands in and feel the things. 8 days later, so a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came to the door having been shut out and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Same story. Christ just appears, offers his peace. And then he looks at Thomas and he said to Thomas, reach here, put your finger and see my hands. Reach here, your hand, and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. What did Thomas answer? Thomas answered rightly. He said to him, my Lord and my God. But Jesus gives him this subtle little rebuke. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. And here you and I are. Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. He's given us his testimony. We don't need to touch. We don't need any of that. But he does give us an experience of his blessing, of his Spirit within us. But we have to understand God's patience. And we have to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? There's a responsibility on our part. He calls us to repent and believe in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of brings us, you know, to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that's the passage really that goes with this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe the resurrection, confess Jesus as your Lord, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth confession, he confesses, resulting in salvation. God's patient with us, even in our rejection. Even when we reject him before salvation, but the thing is, we reject him so much even as followers of Christ. But he's patient with us in that. Mark 9:24 is maybe a life verse. Maybe it should be for a lot of us. But if you remember, it's the story after the transfiguration. And Jesus comes back down and there's this ruckus going on. And the disciples had a boy who they couldn't cast a spirit out of. And the man says, if you can do anything. And Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. Mark 9:24, the man says, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's okay to struggle with that kind of thing, to struggle even with belief, but we have to ask him, we have to lean on him, we ask him to help us in our unbelief. The gospel is too good to be true, it really is. If you don't understand that, I'm not sure you've understood the gospel. Many people say, how could I come to Christ? How could he forgive me? I'm such a horrible sinner. I don't know. I don't know. I ask myself the same question, but he did. And he told us and he explained it and he made it clear for us. What's incredible is we read through kind of the end of the gospels here, the end of Luke. We've seen the disciples so kind of wishy-washy, so weak and vacillating. But as you get into the book of Acts, you see this incredible transformation. And that's proof, I believe, of their understanding of Christ's resurrection. That's proof that they had seen the risen Christ. Right? They become incredible testifiers to God's salvation. The church movement begins. They're taken, beaten, just as we read, Peter in prison. They're put to death because of this message, because of what Christ has done for them, passed on to us, for us. The gospel message truly is amazing. Paul Washer said this, I'll end with this. He said, to the man who has seen the depravity of his heart and the shame of his deeds before a holy God, the gospel is beyond amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that you would go through such shameful things, even to lower yourself, to become like us, to experience the things that we experience, to to have victory over all the sin and struggles that we have, and yet to go to the cross as an innocent, perfect one. God, to suffer the incredible just torture and physical beating, and yet the unimaginable pain of taking the sins in the world, of this holy, righteous one, taking our sins upon yourself. And we thank you that the sacrifice that was paid there, that was done there, was validated in your resurrection, that we have a victorious, that we serve a risen Savior. And I pray that if anyone here today hasn't understood the testimonies of Scripture, the testimonies of those who have come before them and trusted in Christ, that today would be the day that they would surrender their lives to you, turning from sin, turning to you, and trusting in you as their Savior. God, for the rest of us, as we are just as weak and vacillating, would you help our unbelief? Would you help us in our everyday struggle to remember your presence, to know that you're there with us, to fight with us through the sin and the battles, and to give us a passion to share that gospel message.